together this morning. Yes, here we are. Lord, we're in your presence. Just lifting holy hands to you. And here we are. Just praising Jesus. One more time together. Oh, here we are. We're in your presence. Lord, we're lifting holy hands to you. Yes, Lord. Here, let's just worship together and sing it. Oh, here we are. Lord, we're in your presence. Father, lifting holy hands to you. And here we are. Just praising Jesus for all the things He's brought us through. Amen. What a blessed people that we are.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you this morning.
Sweet, sweet anointing. Sweet, sweet anointing.
appreciate that this morning. Amen. Sister Stephanie's got a special for us as well. Amen. Are they a lifeline to you as well this morning? Amen. God bless you. Let's stand together this morning. Appreciate our specials this morning. Amen. Number 228 in your hymn book. Amen. I hope you came to worship this morning. Amen. I don't want to come and just fill a pew or fill a seat, but I want to come and worship the Lord. That's what we come to do, isn't it? Amen. Help me sing it this morning.
Oh, as I travel through this heaven land, there is a friend who walks with me. Oh, he leads me safely through the sinking sand. It is the Christ of Calvary. Oh, this would be my prayer, dear Lord, each day to help me do the best. Thy life to guide me day and night, blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Jesus, hold my hand. Lord, I see the every eye while I'm thankfully told me, oh Jesus.
kneel in prayer. I know I'll meet you there, blessed Jesus. Oh, let's just praise Him this morning. Oh, Jesus, hold my hand. Safely through the sinking sand, it is the Christ of Calvary. Oh, this would be my prayer, dear Lord, each day. Help me do the best I can. For I need thy life to guide me day and night. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Lord, I need thee every hour. Oh, while I'm through this pilgrim land, Lord, protect me by thy saving power. Oh, hear my feeble plea. Oh, Lord, look down on me. And when I kneel in prayer, Lord, I know I'll meet you there, blessed Jesus. Hold my hand. Let's sing it again. Oh, Jesus, hold my hand. Lord, I need thee every hour. Oh, while I'm through this pilgrim land, just protect me by thy saving power. Oh, hear my feeble plea. Oh, Lord, Lord, look down on me. And when I need in prayer, Lord, I know I'll meet you there. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand. Oh, when I kneel in prayer, when I kneel in prayer, Lord, I know I'll meet you there. Blessed Jesus, one more time. Oh, yes, and when I kneel in prayer, Lord, I know I'll meet you there. Blessed Jesus, hold my hand.
Amen. Let's just give the Lord a hand clap of praise this morning. Amen. He's worthy of it. Amen. God bless you this morning. Good to be in church again on Sunday morning. It's a little cold outside, but amen. I believe we've got the Holy Ghost and fire on the inside. So, amen. We want to look at this thought again that we started looking at last Sunday on dealing with contradictions. And for those of you that weren't here last Sunday, let me just clarify that a little bit. I titled it Dealing with Contradictions, but what it really is dealing with supposed contradictions. And there's many that have risen. We think that's a new thing. Some of us in the message, we think this is a new spirit, but it's not a new spirit. It's been around since the days of Cain and Abel, and we find that there's always been a contention over the Word of God, and that the Word of God separates the wheat from the chaff. But the atheists, ever since this Bible has been in print, there have been men that have come and tried to find contradictions. And many of the things that you run across today, if you're in college or something, and a professor asks you a question, well, what about this in the Bible, and what about that in the Bible, and they have all kinds of supposed contradictions that it looks like numerically or different things that the Bible would contradict itself, they're looking at it through an intellectual conception and not through spiritual revelation. We find out that the Bible, we don't have to apologize for the Bible. It backs up itself. And as we began to look at it last week, we found many of these things that they raise as questions and supposed contradictions are just that they're reading it from an intellectual standpoint and not looking at it, even looking at it with a realistic point of view to sit and sincerely look at the Word for what it says They twist the word, and that's what Satan did from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. He began to twist the word, and he said, well, surely God didn't really mean it that way, and surely he won't do this, and surely he won't do that, and they still do the same today. So it should be no surprise that when we had a vindicated prophet sent in our day, that now men are rising and finding supposed contradictions as well. But the word of God is true. And it's pure and it's holy. And we want to look at this over the next few weeks with the help of the Lord. And we want to pick this up again this week and begin to look at a few of these things that, from a carnal standpoint, atheists have written books for hundreds of years on some of these topics of what they think are supposed contradictions, and well over 100 that they found were either numerically or different names or different concepts or different contradictions that they think where the word contradicts itself. And I don't know about you, but I don't believe anybody that's a sincere Bible reader has ever sat down and picked up 2 Chronicles and began to read and said, good Lord, it says here that David paid 600 shekels of gold, but I remember when I was reading 2 Samuel 2 months ago in my Bible study, it said 50 shekels of silver. I don't think anybody's ever done that. I know I haven't. I couldn't remember 2 months back what I'd been reading, that it was a certain amount. But what it is carnal intellectual minds begin to pry and to study and to go back and forth. And sadly, they put some of us to shame because they study it more than we do, trying to prove it wrong. And many that have left the message, they still have message books lining their shelves, and they study it more than many of us do, but trying to prove it wrong, where I'm studying it, just trying to live it and become a part of me. And so all of these things, I believe that the Holy Spirit can lead us and guide us to the correct answer. But I also don't believe, as we looked last Sunday, I don't believe we have to have a definitive answer to everything, because Brother Branham said that anything that we can explain 100% no longer takes faith. And that if you can explain everything and understand everything, you don't have to have faith anymore. So I don't want it to just become an intellectual conception to us that, well, we know this and we can prove that and all these things. That just gets over on the intellectual side. But what I do want is that when someone approaches you with some of these questions that have risen over the last few hundred years, and then even recently with the message, that you'll have a foundation that you can stand on, that you won't be shaken with every wind of doctrine and every idea that people come up with. Because many times what they do, whether it be an atheist or whether it be somebody that's defected and left the message, they just bombard you with questions. And it's so many questions that you think, well, how do I answer all of these? And it doesn't really matter how many you can answer, because I've answered many of them, but they'll just come back with 10 more ridiculous questions. And so that's not the case. But believers believe and disbelievers disbelieve. But we also don't want to just go blindly and say, well, we just believe it because we believe it. We want to have a foundation that we can stand on in the Word of God. So we want to look at this with the help of the Lord this morning. Psalm chapter 33, verse 4 says, the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He says again in Psalm 119, Brother Layton's going to get us there eventually, at verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Now, either this is true or it's not true, but I just happen to be of the opinion and the strong belief that it is true. And I believe that this is the infallible word of God. Amen. We had a vindicated prophet come and tell us that it was. And so I'm not looking for faults, but when people come with faults and come with questions and supposed contradictions, I don't want to just bury my head in the sand and say, well, you know, this is just what we believe and walk away. But we want to have a foundation that we can stand on, that we know what we believe and why we believe it, and we believe that the Word of God is true. Let's just bow our heads this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach your throne again this morning, I would ask that you would just come and make yourself known to us. Lord, we know that the scriptures and the quotes are anointed. And as we begin to look at some of these, I ask that you would anoint me just to speak these things in a way that the people would be able to understand. And Lord, just anoint not only their ears, but anoint their hearts to receive. May it be something that would encourage them. As your prophet told us that he believed in no other foundation but the foundation that the apostles had laid. So we believe that there's a foundation in the Word of God that we believe and we accept it. And even though winds of change and winds of doctrine and winds of of false accusers and false statements would come and try to attack your word as it has for centuries, yet we know there's a group of people that will hold on to it and believe it with everything that's within them, not because it's been intellectually explained to them, but because they've received it by revelation of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would just encourage us this morning as we look into your word again, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You can be seated this morning. Now, I don't claim to have all the answers or know all the answers, but as I've said many times, I know where we can go to get the answers. And we know that the Holy Spirit can lead us and guide us to the truth. We want to look at these things, and I want to try to explain them to the best of my ability. I'm not the best qualified person to do it by any means, but I'm going to do my part to do what I can. And some of these answers, I may not have the perfect answer, but it's just an answer that it ties up the loose ends, and it puts it in a perspective that if you come with a sincere heart, you should be able to recognize that the question that's being raised is just out of an impure motive to try to show discredit or show bad light on the Word of God. But if we begin to look at it in the correct light with a sincere heart, that these loose ends begin to come together. That's what Brother Branham said his ministry was to do, was to come and tie up all the loose ends that had been left off. Now, I want to read you a quote this morning from Spoken Word as the Original Seed, 1962. He says, "I don't know how you feel about it, but to me, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. And I believe that God has watched over His Word, that there's not one punctuation out of place." Now, this is how he phrases it. There's not one punctuation out of place, speaking about the Bible. Now, Jesus came and he told the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees there, he said, not one jot or one tittle would pass away. And that's, if you go back into the Hebrew language, that's just some of the characters in their language that puts emphasis on the word. And he said, not even a jot or a tittle, as we would say, not even an apostrophe or a comma or anything would pass away until it all be fulfilled. So we believe that the word of God, that God has watched over it. And he tells us, he said, there's not one punctuation out of place. He said, my daughter back there, Rebecca, was saying, Daddy, in school, we proved that there are millions and millions of years this world is old. Then isn't that contradictory to the Bible? No, sir, I said it isn't. Well, said if the different study of rocks and formations and stalactites and stalagmites and so forth prove that dripping of millions of years, and God said he made the heavens and earth in one 24 hours, doesn't that disprove the Bible? I said, no. If you'll notice God telling Moses about the Bible, he said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, period. Period. How long it took, that's none of our business. Then he goes ahead and begins to bring in his time of putting seed in the earth. But in the beginning, might have been hundreds of billions of trillions of years, aeons of time. But God created the heavens and the earth, period. That settles that. That's the first step, see. He makes no mistakes. Amen. Many times we look and intellectually we think, oh, we see a mistake, or we make this or we make that, but God makes no mistakes. And we find out that when he began to speak, he speaks the world into existence and it hangs out there in the atmosphere. He said, let there be, and there was. And then he may not have spoke again. It may have seemed like a few hours to him, but out in eternity, it could have been millions or billions of trillions of years. God doesn't work like we work. We think in measures of inches and feet and miles, and we think in things of minutes and hours and days and weeks and months, but God dwells in eternity. And when God speaks a word, that word is eternal, and it may take place instantly, as we've seen some healings take place here. It may take 25 years to produce itself as it did in the days of Abraham. It may take 800 years to produce itself as it did in the days of Isaiah when he said a virgin shall conceive, and she did, but it took hundreds and hundreds of years for it to be fulfilled, but the word of God was fulfilled nonetheless. He said, Paul, the great preacher, said, told Timothy to study to prove yourself, rightly dividing the word of God. Study it open-heartedly, and that's what I try to do. That's what he said. Amen. That's what I try to do too. When I study the word of God, I don't want to begin to study it through somebody else's eyes. And what would brother so-and-so think about this? And what would this person that's coming against it think about it? And what would this person over here think? And what would this critic say? And what would this atheist do with it? No, when I come and study the word, I want to study it sincerely and open-heartedly, and then I believe God can begin to come and show us things. Now, one of these questions that we want to look at that's an apparent contradiction in the word that atheists will point out to you is this question, has any man seen God? Has anyone ever seen God? Now, St. John chapter 1, verse 18, John, the apostle, he begins to say, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he says, no man has seen God, but yet Jesus, when he was here in a flesh body, he declared God to us, but yet no man had seen God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 says, no man has seen God at any time. This is the same man writing, but this is a later date. He begins to sit and he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is after the Gospels have taken place. But he begins to, we see he hasn't changed his thought about it. He still says that no man hath seen God at any time. Now we find out, and I don't have the scripture here, but it just came to me as I was speaking. We find that Jesus one day was walking along and Philip came to him with a zeal to see more of God. And Philip says, Master, he said, show us the Father and it sufficeth. And he turns around, he looked at him and he said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know me? When you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So have they seen God or hadn't they? Don't make your decision quite yet. Genesis chapter 32, verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now here, it looks like a very drastic contradiction that St. John would come and tell us no man has seen God at any time, and Jacob would turn around and fight with the angel and have a touch, and he walked different and he talked different and everything after that, had a name change, and he was called a limping prince from that day. But he says that he saw God face to face. So whose word are you going to believe, Jacob's or John's? The Old Testament or the New Testament? Now, don't worry, I'll put this together in a moment, but I'm just taking it from their perspective. Moses also in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So here we find that the Lord speaks to Moses face to face, just like you would go and you'd go out to a restaurant with your friend and talk and sit across the table. It said that God spoke to Moses in that manner. Judges chapter 13, this is when the angel comes and tells Manoah and his wife that they're going to have a baby and call his name Samson, and we know the story very well. But it says, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Now here, Manoah says that he's seen God. Moses says that he's seen God. And Jacob says that he's seen God. So here's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. But St. John tells us in the Gospel of John, and also in 1 John, that no man has ever seen God. But yet the same man, St. John himself, comes around in 1 John 1:1, and says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. So did he see God or didn't he see God? Jesus answers this question to the woman at the well in St. John chapter 4, verse 24. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, you have never seen God, and no man has ever seen that part of God, because you can't see spirit. Brother Branham said, he made the statement, he said, you've never really seen the true me. He said, oh, you've seen this flesh on the outside. He said, that's just the tabernacle that William Branham lives in, or that William Layton, or Nathan Bryant, or Arnie Bird, or whoever it would be in. You've seen this outward man, but just as God is a triune being, and God in the beginning, he dwelt alone with his own thoughts, he was there eternal, and he had attributes that he wanted to fill: a Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Savior, Healer, Deliverer, Redeemer, all these attributes that he wanted to fulfill. Yet he was a spirit, and no man could see him in that form, just as no man can see your spirit or see your soul, but yet they see the body that you dwell in. No man has seen the Father, but they have seen the Son, and they have seen the Holy Ghost, the pillar of fire that dwelt above Moses and St. Paul and Brother Branham. And Jesus, he begins to say that he had ascended from God, and yet there he was. He said he was going back up to God. And so we find out that here he was on earth, yet saying he was still in heaven, and that no man ascended up to heaven except him. And here he was on earth. But what was it? It was the Spirit of God that dwelt in him. And we find that in the beginning, God was just he was just an eternal being. Brother Bram said that we couldn't even call him God, because God is an object of worship, and he dwelt alone with his thoughts. No man could see him, no man could touch him. But then he said, off of that began to come the Logos, which is the pillar of fire, and then man could see him in this form as a pillar of fire, that he would come to Moses in a burning bush, and he would come to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and he would come and visit Brother Branham in this form, and even have his picture taken with him multiple times. Brother Branham said that was the Son of God. It was the beginning of the creation of God, and it was something, it was a body that he had, even though it wasn't a flesh body, it was something tangible that he had created that man could see him in, because man had never been able to see God before. And then he steps down, and as Brother Branham talks about in the unveiling of God, he begins to immorphe himself, and he steps down into the Garden of Eden in a theophany body that could walk in the garden with Adam. And he begins to speak, and he begins to talk to him. Then he comes and he meets Abraham, and he's in a theophany body, and he could eat of the calf, and he could drink of the milk. And it was a tangible body that God stepped into. Who's this Melchizedek, 1965? Brother Bram said he had no beginning of days, no ending of days, from the Hebrews chapter there that Paul wrote. No father, no mother. He said, yet here's Jesus. He had a beginning of days, an ending of days. He had a mother, he had a father, earthly speaking. But he said, who was this Melchizedek? Said, he became Jesus. What was it? God amorphing himself. He looked like the backside of a man to Moses. He looked like a wheel in the middle of the wheel to Ezekiel. He looked like so many different things down through the ages. But what was it? God making himself known to men, sometimes in a pillar of fire, sometimes in a flesh body. But yet it was God making himself known, just as I would come and say, Brother Buckles, good to meet you. I'm Brother Nathan. And he could recognize me, but yet he's never seen the real me. He just sees this outer shell that I dwell in. He doesn't see the spirit and the soul that dwells within. So is it that Philip was able to look and see the Father through Jesus Christ, because that was the temple that God dwelt in? Yet John could turn around and say, no man has ever seen God, because no man had ever truly seen the Spirit of God, no more than you've seen my dad's spirit or your spirit or any brother or sister here in this building. We've never seen their spirit or their soul, but we've seen the tabernacle that they dwell in. St. John chapter 1 verse 14 said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So has man seen God, or haven't they seen God? In a way they have, and in a way they haven't. So hopefully that answers it for you this morning, that we can't ever see, no man has ever seen the Spirit of God tangibly with their eyes, because you can't see spirit. And God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But yet God became tangible, so that he wasn't just an invisible God anymore, but he made himself manifested through the pillar of fire and through different bodies that he used down through time, whether it be a theophany body that he just stepped into, or the created germ life of Jesus Christ that he placed in a womb of Mary. however it would be, he made himself manifested so that we could see the tabernacle that he lived in, yet we've never truly seen him, just as you've never truly seen me or anyone else, the soul that's down on the inside. Just as we're a triune being, he's a triune being. It's not different personalities or persons, but it's different attributes dwelling within the same God or even within the same person. There's different attributes and different portions of you as body, soul, and spirit. Now, the next question we want to look at is, was John the Baptist Elijah or was he not? Now, all of us message people should know this, but we want to look at it by the scriptures because this is a question that they raise. St. John again, chapter 1 again, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now remember, Brother Bram tells us, that's why that spirit was so predominant in this age as well, where many wanted to literally come and worship Brother Branham because his ministry typed John's. Remember, the very commission on the river was that as John the Baptist foreran his first coming, so would he forerun his second coming. And he said in questions and answers, he said it had to be that way. And he said that if it wasn't that way, then we would have to question whether the ministry was really vindicated or not, because they came and they thought John was the Christ because they hadn't had a prophet in so many hundred years that when he comes and begins to do these things, they came and asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the promised Messiah? And he had to deny and say, no, I'm not, just as Brother Branham did over and over and over again. You can go back and listen to the Bruce Serpent. He said it would make him an antichrist. He says, no, that's absolutely wrong. Thus saith the Lord, and on and on and on he goes, but yet they still go and do it anyhow. He said it was a spirit on good people. But what is it we find? It had to type this ministry of John. And it says in verse 21, and they ask him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." Now here we have been believing that John the Baptist was Elijah all this time, but yet him from his own mouth, he comes here and says, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then say they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I'm the voice of one that is crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." So he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 here. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So he identifies himself as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. But John never, through his entire ministry, ever identifies himself as Malachi 3. But just hold on a minute. We'll get there. John never proclaims himself to be Elijah. He never proclaims himself to be Malachi 3, but yet he does identify himself as Isaiah 40 verse 3. And there was a man that left a message recently that was a minister, and he went on YouTube and made a big video of all of his complaints, and he said that William Branham had no right to qualify himself as Malachi 4. I wonder if the same man had been standing in the days of Jesus, if he would have went around and started telling everybody, you know what? John tried to identify himself as Isaiah 40 verse 3, but he has no right to identify himself as Isaiah 40 verse 3, because Isaiah 40 verse 3 doesn't say John the Baptist's name. It doesn't talk about his parents. It never called who he was. So who is he to say that he was Isaiah 40 verse 3? He was very qualified to say it. Amen. It didn't call his name. They say, "Oh, I've never read William Branham's name in here." Well, I never read John the Baptist's name in the Old Testament either. But yet he was identified by the scriptures that he fulfilled. And he comes and he identifies himself as Isaiah 40 verse 3. And no doubt there were many critics that stood up and said, "Well, bless God, who does he think he is to call himself Isaiah 40 verse 3? But John knew who he was, and John knew where he was standing. Matthew chapter 17 verse 10. And his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." He's referring to Malachi 4, prophesying forth of a ministry that was to come in this last day that we believe was identified by the ministry of Brother Branham, because the fruits and everything else back it up and fulfill what was prophesied of that ministry. As I heard one brother saying in I believe it was North Carolina one time, he said, "If Brother Branham wasn't Malachi 4, he said, then bring me a man that's done what he did and that's fulfilled
fulfilled what he did. How do we know that Jesus was the Messiah when there's many Mohammedans and many Jews out here that would drastically disagree with us and say that there was no Messiah that came, and the Jews are still looking for a Messiah? But how do we recognize that Jesus was the Messiah? Because he fulfilled everything that was promised that Messiah would be. How do we recognize that Brother Branham was a prophet? How do we recognize that he was Malachi 4 and that he was that restoration spirit that Joel prophesied, and he was that Elias that was going to come and restore all things as Jesus prophesied here? Because his ministry fulfilled the scriptures that were promised of it. So Jesus here answers them, Elias truly shall first come, pointing forward, Malachi 4, referring to that, and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has already come, or is already come, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So now John says he's not Elijah, and Jesus says he's Elijah. Who are you going to believe? But John was answering a very carnal Pharisee type group that was looking for very carnal things. And they were looking for Messiah to come. As I heard Brother Bram talking about it this morning while I was getting ready in God and Simplicity in Jeffersonville, 1963. And he said they were expecting him to say, I'm going to let down the lever and just let down the corridors of heaven. And I'm going to walk right out to Caiaphas or whoever the high priest is. And I'm going to say, here I am. And old Caiaphas, you're a great man. And you're going to be right there to meet me first. And then you're going to introduce me to these other people in your congregation. And they were looking for him to come that way. That was their carnal intellectual conception of how that he would come. But yet he came in a very different way than what they expected, but he came exactly according to what the word had promised of him. And so they were expecting, when there was a prophecy of Elijah, they were expecting literally Elijah, as many are today expecting literally Moses and Elijah to the Jews. But yet Brother Branham said that it was two Jews anointed with their spirits in Questions and Answers in 1964. But yet they're looking for a literal Moses and Elijah to come down and appear. The Jews were looking for literally Elijah to come and walk with them. And they asked, are you that Elijah? He said, no, I'm not that Elijah. He wasn't the literal Elijah of the Old Testament, but one of the five promised comings of the spirit of Elijah. As we know, Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, Malachi 4, and one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15, we find out that this spirit that was on Elijah, it was a spirit that dwelt upon more men than just Elijah. We hear that as message people, and we recognize it, and we believe it, but when we go to talk to somebody about it, well, why do you believe the spirit of Elijah comes more than once? Many times we stumble around, don't know. But 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 15, Elisha had asked for a double portion. He said, oh, it's a hard thing that you ask, but if you see me when I go, you'll have it. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So they recognized that this spirit that was on Elijah was now anointing a different ministry. And it was promised in Malachi 4 that there would be another ministry that would be anointed. And in Malachi 4, another ministry that would be anointed. And then if you go over to Revelation chapter 11 and look at the two witnesses, and you realize the signs and wonders they're performing, it's the very same spirit that was on Moses and Elijah, is the very same signs and wonders that were promised to the Jews. And we find out it comes five times, but it's never the same man over and over and over again. It's the same spirit anointing different men. And the church said, amen. We find out in St. Matthew chapter 14 verse 1, when Herod recognizes the fame of Jesus, it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. He's not looking at a spiritual standpoint of what's promised, but looking just at the signs and things that Jesus is doing. He thought it was John raised from the dead, but yet it was Christ. Remember, Brother Bram said the spirit of Elijah is the spirit of Christ. It was Christ going forth and doing the works. And sometimes in Elijah and Elisha, they didn't preach a lot, but yet they had signs and wonders. In John the Baptist, Baptist, he didn't have a lot of signs and wonders, but yet he preached and proclaimed the coming. And then in our day, we had a prophet that it was combined. He did preaching and signs and wonders. It was vindicated over and over and over again. But yet John the Baptist was the Elijah that was promised of Malachi 3, but he was not the Elijah of the Old Testament, the literal physical body that the Jews were and the Pharisees there were looking for. So he could answer them in that way, but yet Jesus could come around and say it to his disciples more plainly and not either be contradictory to the other. It's just what each one was looking for. Now, I love this one. This is one that the atheists just love to use, and I love it because Solomon writes it here verse to verse, back to back from each other. And you think the wisest man in earth that ever lived, Brother Branham called him the wisest man, and different ones called him the wisdom of Solomon. All these different ones have referred back to it. But yet you would think in his wisdom, if he was going to contradict himself, Brother Arnie, you would think he wouldn't have put the verses right next to each other. But the question is, should or should not a fool be answered according to his folly? Now, Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be likened to him." But verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." Now, I was telling someone some of the different questions that the atheists have rose, and they said, "Are you going to answer that one?" And I said, "Well, with the help of the Lord, I will. I can't answer it. I don't know it all, but with the help of the Lord, we'll sure try." So why would Solomon write this verse to verse, back to back, "Answer not a fool according to his folly," and then turn right around and say, "Answer a fool according to his folly"? And let me just pause here. I know there's many that are taking notes and things, but a brother told me the other day, he said, after I got, I think it was 3 or 4 pages worth of scriptures that you'd given, he said, "I just gave up and said, I'm not paying attention to the sermon. I'll just listen." And for the last 3 months, whenever I preach a sermon on the website, the church website, I go back up after we upload the archive service, and right underneath the player where you press play to hear the audio, there's a little PDF icon. If you click on that, every one of the quotes and scriptures that I use in each sermon will be up there. So you don't, if I get going too fast and you can't keep up, or if you don't want to sit and take notes of each scripture, you can always go back and refer to that. I'll put that in there for you in case your hand's getting tired. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 again, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." And verse 5, he says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." Now the answer, this was one I really had to pray about, and I couldn't really, some of these, there's men that have studied and many hundreds of years before me, and they've put these things together, some of them nominal men, and then some message brothers and things. Some of them have found some of the answers to some of these things, and some of it I'm gleaning from them, some of it the Holy Spirit has just shown me as we go, but this was one that I really had to pray about and look at and consider. But I was reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." And Jesus, when he came, he tells us, let me see if that's the very next one, I think. Yeah, let's just go ahead and read this. When Jesus came, he told us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, said, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak you. Speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit." So the Spirit sometimes leads us and guides us to do one thing, and then another time the Spirit will lead us and guide us to do exactly the opposite. Why is it that sometimes when you're at a store or you're at a gas station and the Lord just impresses it so much on you to go give somebody a message book and talk to them and witness to them or ask them if they're a Christian, and yet the next time you might be there and not feel impressed at all and wonder, "Why was that, Lord, that here I am, the same gas station, same type of looking people and everything, but one time you impressed me to do something and the other time you impressed me not to do it"? Why is it that sometimes when people approach us, Brother Layton and I as ministers, I've had different ones come and tell me, different opinions that they have about things I've said or done or whatever, and sometimes the Holy Spirit will impress me to respond to them, and sometimes I'll just say, "Well, God bless you, brother, however you feel about it, that's wonderful." Why is that? The Holy Spirit sometimes leads us and guides us to do one thing, and sometimes it leads us and guides us to do another thing. So one fool may need to be answered according to his folly, and another fool may not need to be answered according to his folly. You say, "Oh, that's a good intellectual answer there, Brother Nathan, but do you have a scripture for it?" Yes, Jesus in his own life fulfilled this very thing, because one time he answered a fool in his folly and one time he didn't, and it was the very same fool. St. Luke chapter 13, verse 31 to 32. And the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox." Oh, I love that there's things like this in the scripture and the message. Because when there's people that don't understand my sense of humor and my personality, and I read things like this, I think, bless the Lord. Even he had a sense of humor. He told Herod, "Go tell that fox." And so here, they're telling him, "You better get out of here, or Herod's going to kill you." And he says, "You go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." So here, he responds to a fool according to his folly. But then in St. Luke chapter 23, very same writer, very same gospel, very same man in question, and the very same Lord Jesus, verse 8, when Herod saw, chapter 23, verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Now, was it that Jesus was like, you know, some of us would have been back before we got the Holy Ghost, and you know, we were a little bit of cowards, and bless God, when we got around people that believed it the same way we did, we'd really, stick out our chest like a rooster and walk around, bless God, I believe it. But then when we got around somebody that didn't believe it, we'd kind of, well, you know, that's okay, just whatever you want to believe. Was it that when Herod wasn't really there, and it was just somebody was telling him about Herod, he could turn around and say, "You go tell that fox what I'm doing." But then when he was really faced with Herod, he had to say, "Well, I better just keep my mouth shut." No, we know the Lord Jesus better than that. He said, "I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again." He wasn't scared of Herod, but he was fulfilling prophecy. And Isaiah 53 verse 7 said, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth." So here, on one hand, he has an opportunity to send a message to Herod, and he tells him something. He answers the fool according to his folly. And the next time he's presented this opportunity to answer him, he doesn't say a word to him. Why? Because he was doing what the Spirit led him. Just as you or I or any other Holy Spirit-filled person would do, maybe one time you'd feel led to do something a certain way. Why is it sometimes when you go to church, you take one road and another time you might go completely around a different other way? Maybe it's the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you to protect you from getting into a wreck. Were you wrong either time that you went either way? Maybe about the same distance, same amount of time and all those things? No, it's the Holy Spirit leading and guiding. Why is it sometimes we're bold and when somebody asks us a question, we stand up, bless God, this is the truth. And another time we're meek and humble and lowly and gentle, just like Jesus was both ways. Remember, sometimes he'd stand up and run them out of the synagogues and bind the cords together. And other times he'd sit there and not say a word. What is it? The Holy Spirit leading and guiding. So there's a time to answer a fool according to his folly. And there's a time not to answer a fool according to his folly, just as Jesus manifested with how he handled Herod. And there'll be times when you feel led to do something, times you don't feel led to do something. But what is it? It's the Holy Spirit that leads and guides and gives us the wisdom to do it. Now, this one isn't quite as close. It's not verse to verse, but this one's three verses away. Can we help someone bear their burdens? Now, Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then he goes down three verses later and says, for every man shall bear his own burden. So do we bear one another's burdens or do we have to bear our own burdens? It looks like a contradiction. And you would think Paul, in the same letter that he's writing, this isn't 20 different letters. It wasn't Galatians chapter 1. He says it this way. And then over to the Ephesians, he says it this way. Or over here in chapter 1 of Corinthians, he says it this way. But over in Corinthians chapter 13, he's changed his mind about it. But this is just three verses different. So why would it be that he would answer it so differently? Then once again, the answers are found in the scriptures and even in the life of Jesus Christ, and we'll get to it a little bit more in this next in this next question, but Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 I think still applies to this. To everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, and that we can help others bear certain amounts of some of their burdens, but other burdens they have to bear alone. There's certain things, maybe you come to me as a pastor, or maybe you come to one of the deacons and you say, brother, I need you to pray with me about this, and maybe in prayer the Lord lead us to do something, tell you to listen to a tape, or maybe for us to come and anoint you with oil, or maybe it's a financial problem and the Lord lays it on our heart to give you something, or the Lord lays it on somebody else's heart just to randomly give and say, hey, if anybody needs it, just give this amount. We say, well, praise God, somebody just approached me, was asking me, they had a need for something. And so what is it that we're doing? We're helping the other brothers that we can. We're supposed to help our brothers bear their load as much as we can, but there's certain burdens that we can't help with. There's certain trials that we have to go through on our own, that we absolutely we just have to face it, and we can go to no one but Jesus about it, and Jesus will help us. But we find out that Jesus faced this exact same thing, even though many look at it as a contradiction in the scripture. As far as atheists and things like that, they ask the question, did Jesus bear his cross, or did someone else bear it for him? Now this looks like a contradiction in the gospels, but a closer look at it, we'll find out with the help of the Lord that it wasn't. St. John chapter 19, verse 15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now I want to just pause here and say, what a rebuke this was of their own people. Here they absolutely hated and despised the Roman government that had came in and began to rule over them, but yet because of this religious spirit that was on them, they hated the Lord Jesus so much more that they were absolutely ready to deny that they had any other king and claim Caesar as king, just because this spirit on them to have him crucified was so predominant. Yet a few hours earlier they were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So we recognize sometimes there's a big difference that a day can make, and people's opinions can be swayed very much. Verse 16, then delivered he him there therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now St. Matthew 27 verse 31 says, after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by his name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. So did he bear his cross out of Jerusalem there up to Golgotha? Or did they have a man named Simon the Cyrene bear his cross? Both instances, he's coming right out of Pilate's hall, and they beat him and they mocked him and all these different things. One says that Jesus picks up his cross and bears it. The other one says that Simon the Cyrene picks up his cross and bears it. Well, anybody that's watched any good religious movies about Jesus should know the answer to this one. But from an atheistic standpoint, they look at it and they see it as a contradiction, because the one says this and the other one says that. But if they would just look at the whole picture, many times that's our problem. We stop and we don't read the whole verse, or we don't read the whole chapter, or we don't compare other places in the Bible. But Mark chapter 15 verse 21 says they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. I text messaged Brother Trevor yesterday, and I said I never realized until I think it was Friday I was studying on this. I said, I never realized until I was studying on that the Bible actually gave the name of Simon the Cyrene's sons. I said, you missed a great opportunity, Brother Trevor. He could have named his sons Alexander and Rufus. But he missed it. Jesus was carrying the cross out of the city, and they meet this man named Simon the Cyrene coming out of the country. And Jesus is so tired from the beating and the scourging and all that they've done to him. He's lost so much blood that he probably stumbles and falls. And they ask this man, Simon the Cyrene, they pull him out of the crowd. He looks like a strong, healthy guy. And they say, take this cross and drag it up to Golgotha. And so we find out Luke 23, verse 26 explains it a little bit further. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So Jesus is bearing the cross out of the city, and as they're coming out of the city, they meet one, Simon the Cyrene, coming from the country into the city, and he takes the cross and carries it up to Golgotha. So can we bear one another's burdens to a certain extent? Do we have to bear our own burdens to a certain extent? Yes. It's not that the scripture denies itself or contradicts itself. It's the light that we look at it in. Are we coming sincerely and looking at the scriptures, or are we coming and just trying to find a point to criticize on? Another question they raise is, what was the inscription that Pilate had written on the cross? Now, each gospel records this, but no gospel records it the same. The superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews, St. Mark chapter 15, verse 26 says. St. Luke chapter 23, verse 38 says the superscription also was written over him in the letters of the Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So Mark says it was just written, the King of the Jews. But now Luke says it was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Matthew says in Matthew 27, verse 37, and he set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So now they add the word Jesus in. St. John, chapter 19, verse 19 to 22, says Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So they take away this is, and they add the rest in. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So at least he agrees with Luke that it was written in three different languages. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, have I written. So we find out Pilate says, I'm not going to change it. I'm going to leave it what it was. But what was it? We have four different translations here of what was actually written. But if you put it all together, and I don't know if I have it up here. I don't think I have that one up there. If you put it all together, it says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, atheists look at that and have a problem. But if we look at it on daily, if we apply a lot of these things to our own lives, we'd find that there is no problem. Now, if Brother Furman was having a birthday party, and he had a big birthday party planned for Sister April, so we're going to put a little pressure on you, Brother Furman. And he sent invitations out, and he ran out of invitations, and so he just decided to text me, birthday party for Sister April at our house. But he forgot to include the date and the time. And my mom picks up the phone, and she calls me and says, did you get an invitation from Brother Furman? I said, no, I didn't get an invitation in the mail, but he did text me. And she said, oh, they're having a birthday party on, I don't know what Sister April's birthday is, but we're going to say February the 27th, and they're having a birthday party. And I said, well, praise the Lord, I'll try to make it. But I still don't know what the time is. And then my wife, Sister Rebecca, says, Sister April called our text and said that Furman's throwing her birthday party on February the 27th at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, none of them told me the same thing. But yet, if I put it all together, I'll recognize he's having a birthday party for Sister April at his house, February the 27th at 3 p.m. The whole church is invited. I'll see you there. I don't know if that's belated or early or late, or if a little discernment of the Spirit got me right on the time. I don't know, but we're going to celebrate for Sister April. The church is providing water, and Brother Furman is going to provide the cake. None of them told me the same thing, but yet none of them lied to me. None of them were incorrect. Every one of them was valid, but I got a piece of information from each one. And when I put it all together, it was what the invitation actually said. I hope that makes sense to you. There's many things in the scriptures like that, to where one gospel will record something one way and one a different way. Many of it is that one of them was an eyewitness, like James and John and Peter. Many times they were with Jesus when the other disciples weren't. And so when they go to tell a story about something like that, John can add a little bit more detail than the other gospels can, because he was right there, and maybe he had went and gave his testimony at a house meeting one night or down in the catacombs or wherever it was, and others had sat there and heard his testimony, and they had wrote portions of it. But yet John, here he is actually there and saw these things, and he can go into a little bit more detail in his gospel, or maybe Matthew when he tells about his own conversion. He can give a little bit more detail than the others could. But when you put it all together, it's all saying the same thing. It's just looking at it from different perspectives and different standpoints. And when Peter and them, James and John, went in and they begin to hear the lady there that had died, Jairus's daughter, they're able to see it from a direct standpoint. Somebody else might be writing what they heard. It's not that it contradicts, it's that there may be a little bit more detail given than there would be in another place. John could sit there and write that Jesus leaned over to the beloved disciple. He was humble enough not to call his own name, but he said he leaned over to the beloved disciple and he told him, he said, "The one that I dipped the sop with, that's the one that's going to deny me." Now, why did the other three gospels not record that? Was he just embellishing to make himself look a little bit better than the other disciples? No, they didn't record it because Jesus didn't say that to them. But he does say it to John. He says, "The one I dip sop with, that's the one who's going to betray me." So John's able to include a little bit more detail than the others. Many times when we go and we listen to Brother Branham tell something, and the maniac of, in Portland is a good example of one, many times he'll come around, he'll give little details that he doesn't give other times that he tells it, but those details don't contradict the other times that he told it. You're just hearing a little bit more of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story. And people look at that and say, "Oh, Brother Branham embellished over here, and he said this over here, and he said it different over here." But if we put it all together, we'll find out that it's just he's telling a little bit more of the story than was included in the original. And we do the same thing. Many times I'll share something with Brother Layton, and Brother Layton's wearing a blue shirt this morning. I'll remember, "Oh, and Brother Layton, I was there, and I had on a blue shirt, and I was doing this and doing that." And then I go over and I talk to Brother Jimmy, and Brother Jimmy's wearing a purple shirt, and I don't even think about what color shirt I was wearing, so I don't tell him that part of the story, but I tell him all the rest of it. And Brother Layton say, "Well, bless God, he told me he was wearing a blue shirt." Brother Jimmy said, "Well, I don't know what color shirt he was wearing. He didn't tell me." So we find out the Gospels and the message and different things, different tellings. Paul, when he comes and tells three different times in the book of Acts about his conversion on the road to Damascus, he tells it a little different every time. And we'll look at that with the help of the Lord eventually. But none of it was wrong. He was there. He should have known. How many men oversaw the work of Solomon's temple? I'll try to hurry. I think that we just got two more, and we'll try to hurry here and get this done for this morning. Then we'll pick up another time. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 2. "And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them." So he has all these men that are working, some of them bearing burdens as laborers, some that are hewing stone out of the mountain as rock masons, and then he has 3,600 men to oversee them. Now, it says in 1 Kings that we've been looking, last week we looked at a lot of these supposed contradictions in Chronicles and Samuel, but now we're going to look at Chronicles and 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 15 to 16 says, "Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens, 80,000 hewers in the mountains, beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300, which ruled over the people that wrought in the work." So was it 3,600? Or was it 3,300? It looks like a contradiction when we focus in on the numbers. But if we look at the same verse and focus in on this instead, it says, "Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, there were 3,300. So for Brother Stephen or brothers like myself that have worked at large corporations, I think Brother Isaac has and different ones, that work at large corporations, you know, you've got upper management and middle management, and then you got everybody else. Brother Richie knows too. And so you kind of go down transcending. So he had 300 chief officers, plus he had 3,300 which ruled over the people that were underneath those 300 officers, which made a total of 3,600 total overseers. It's not a discrepancy in the Bible if you look at the wording of it and see what that Kings is giving us a little bit more information than Chronicles, but to an intellectual standpoint, you just step back and look at the numbers and you say, wait a minute, there's a discrepancy here. But the discrepancy, as we looked at last week, the discrepancies are right here. Amen. They're not here in the Word of God, but the discrepancies are when we begin to try to figure it all out with an intellectual mind. Now, Sister Julie may have to help me with this one a little bit. It says, does the Bible contradict the mathematics of pi? Now, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23 says, "He made a molten sea 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits. and a line of 30 cubits did compass around it. So we have a problem with math here, because he measures the molten sea 10 cubits from brim to brim, but 30 cubits compass around it. The problem is that pi is a ratio between the circumference of a circle and the diameter of it, and 30 cubits divided by 10 cubits is 3 cubits even, not the value of pi, which is 3.1415, and then a big long string of numbers that I think they've gone into, I forget how many decimal places they've gone now, but it's they keep having supercomputers figure the exact value of pi further and further and further, and I think it goes on for infinity. But there's a problem with the math here, because if you take pi as the value of a circle, which is the ratio between the circumference and the diameter, we have a problem because it doesn't equal pi. So when they go to figure this, you take a measuring tape and you take it around the circumference, the complete circle of the object, and if it's a perfectly round object, and you take the diameter and measure across it, and then you divide those two, it should come out to 3.14, yada, 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 if it's a perfect circle. Now, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 25 to 26, this molten sea that he's referring to stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking to the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, 3 looking toward the east, and the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. So here on the molten sea, it sits on a pedestal of 12 oxen, and the oxen are all facing different directions. Their heads are facing out, their hinder parts are facing inward towards the center of it, and it rests on this. And in doing this, it's typing the, you know, just as Brother Ram talked about those four living creatures and the four beasts in the chapter in Revelations, and the four living creatures in Ezekiel, and how the tribes of Israel and the four gospels and all those all were related to this, how that they were all four facing, even the tribes of Israel when they camped, they had four facing one direction with a captain over them and a banner, four facing this direction with a captain over them and a banner, four facing this direction, four facing that direction, with the tabernacle sitting down in the middle of them, and each one of those represented the gospels, they represented the living creatures, they represented the spirits of the four beasts of the ages of the church ages, as he talks about in the seals, and how each one of those, even the captains over each of those tribes, their banner represented those beasts, a lion and an eagle and an ox and all these different things. So this is representing that, and it was an handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup. With flowers of lilies, it contained 2,000 baths. So the problem that is raised here in 1 Kings chapter 7 is answered just in a couple verses down if we look at it. Now here's a picture of what an artist illustrated of what it might have looked like. And if you take that and you see how the top of it looks like the brim of a cup, and if you took this cup that I'm holding this morning, the brim of this cup, and you take the diameter of it across that way, and then you measure down here the circumference of it, it's never going to match and be pi, because it's two separate circles. You've got a larger circle and a smaller circle. And so the brim of the cup, they measured the diameter of that, but then they went down to the middle of it and measured the circumference of it. And when they did that, it doesn't make it pi anymore. Let me see if I have this up here. So it looks like this, to where the diameter was 10 cubits from brim to brim, and the thickness of a handbreadth of that. But then if you drop down and you measure it 30 cubits around, it works out if you measure both circles, but if you're measuring each circle differently, it's never going to come out to pi. Now we get another question here. How many baths were in this molten sea? 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 5, and the thickness of it was an handbreadth. The brim of it was like the work of the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. That's a lot of baths. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 26 says, and it was an handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. So is it 3,000 baths or 2,000 baths? It's a pretty big difference. But once again, if we look at the wording, the atheists will try to point you to the numbers, but we want to look at the wording of the verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 says it received and held 3,000 baths, but Kings says that it contained 2,000 baths. So there's a difference, because I've got a 2003 Chevy Suburban parked out here in the parking lot, and it has a 31-gallon capacity fuel tank in it. But that doesn't include the filler pipe or the vapor head space. For any of you mechanics, that's above my knowledge, but, you know, that doesn't include that. But it currently contains around 18 gallons of gas in it. So, Brother Nathan, are you giving us a discrepancy? I thought you said it could hold 31 gallons. It can, but it's only got about 18 gallons approximately in it. It can receive and hold approximately 31.5 gallons, I guess, by the time you include the filler pipe and vapor head space and all that. But it contains roughly 18 gallons. So when Chronicles tells us that it can receive and hold 3,000 baths, but it contained 2,000 baths, it's not a discrepancy, even though the numbers look at it, but it's the wording of the scriptures that we need to look at. Everybody understand that this morning? Amen. God bless you. If the musicians would come, that may not make you run and shout, but it sure got me excited this week when I began to look at some of these things, studying them, and just how good the Lord is to help us with these things. Not our own knowledge. I sure wouldn't be able to get very far with that, but just the help of the Lord to be able to come up with some of these things that atheists look at, and they've tried to cause troubles for generations, hundreds and hundreds of years, throwing this in the face of Christians. Well, bless God, how much did David pay for Ornan's threshing floor? Was it 600 shekels of gold or 50 shekels of silver? But when we begin to look and see the understanding, we think, my, God's word is so perfect. And when we see things like this that look like a discrepancy to the intellectual mind, and then we see how God comes right around and ties it all in and it works out perfectly anyhow, it just makes him that much greater to me. Jesus, no wonder Jesus could stand there and turn around to his disciples and say, boys, I am so thankful that God has hid this from the eyes of the wise and prudent and revealed it to babes such as would learn. Amen. I'm thankful just to be a babe in Christ this morning. Amen. Let's sing this together. A sister had asked me to sing this. You helped me this morning if you know it. We've sang it here before. Why me, Lord? What have I ever done that was worth even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord. What did I that was worth loving you, or the kindness you've shown? Lord, help me, Jesus. Lord, I've wasted it, so help me, Jesus. I know. This is your prayer this morning. Try me, Lord. If you think there's a way I could ever repay all I've taken from you. Oh, maybe, Lord, I could show someone else what I've been through myself on my way back to you. Oh Lord, help me, Jesus. I've wasted life, so help me, Jesus. Lord, I know what I am, and how I've needed you, so help me, Jesus. My soul's in your hand. Let's stand and sing it together. Oh, Lord, help me, Jesus. Lord, I've wasted it, so help me, Jesus. I know what I am. That I've needed.
My soul's in your hand.
One more time together.
Oh, Lord, help me, Jesus. Lord, I've wasted it so. Help me, Jesus. Lord, I know what I am. And now that I know that I've needed you so, help me, Jesus. My soul's in your hand. Oh, once my soul was astray beneath the heavenly way. Oh, I was wretched, I was vile as could be, but my Savior above, he gave me peace, joy and love when he reached down his hand.
Oh, if you need prayer this morning, why don't you come while His Spirit's here?
Oh, when He reached down His hand for me. Oh, when He reached way down for me. Lord, I was lost and undone without God. When he reached down his hand for me.
Brother Arnie, would you come pray with us this morning, Brother Buckles?
Oh, when he reached down his hand for me. Now I flee.
Heavenly Father, I appreciate you. Oh, Heavenly Father, I appreciate you. I love you, adore you. We bow down before you. Heavenly Father, I appreciate you. Thank you.
Somebody's prayer request that I hold in my hand, Father, and some that came forward for prayer, many that, Lord, that maybe they have petitions on their hearts, Lord, but they just didn't feel to come at this time. But you know the need, Father. You know the petition. You know the requirement, Father, that they're facing. You know the circumstances that they're surrounded by. I just ask that your Holy Spirit would come just now, Father, in a way that only you can, Lord. Break every chain of doubt. Break every chain of unbelief, of sickness, of despair. Lord, every problem that your bride is facing, Lord. Different needs, Father, financial or spiritual, maybe some emotional, maybe some marital. But Father, you know all about it. May you just come on the scene this morning and grant deliverance, Father. We believe that you're a God of restoration and that you're a God of deliverance. Lord, just come and deliver your people this morning. Lord, not only this little group here that's assembled together, Lord, but the other local churches, Father, the other, Lord, members of your bride around the world, Father, may you just bring such a deliverance and, Lord, such a power of perfect love and unity to your bride, Father, that we could mount up on wings of eagle as a mighty army, Father, not because of ourselves, but because you dwell with us, Father. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. We rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Oh, there is power, and it's in the name of Jesus. I know there's power. Oh, yes, there's Holy Ghost power in the name of Jesus. Lord, come and break every chain. Oh, break every chain. Lord, come and break every chain. Break every chain. Oh, there's an army that's rising up. There's a Holy Ghost army, Lord, it's rising up. Oh, Lord, your army, they're rising up. Lord, come and break every chain. Oh, break every chain. Lord, come and break every chain. Oh, I don't know about you, but this is how I feel about it. I can feel all those chains that are falling. Oh, I can feel all Satan's chains that are falling. Lord, I can feel every chain of doubt and unbelief is falling. Lord, come and break every chain. Oh, break every chain. One more time together. There is power. I think after this morning, after seeing some of these things in the scriptures and knowing what we believe, we can truly sing this morning. We're such a privileged people. Not because Brother Nathan is here or Brother Layton or Brother Arnie, or as much as we appreciate any of these brothers, but because Jesus is here. And we wouldn't even know who Jesus was if a vindicated prophet hadn't come and told us. We would have thought he was one like our finger, or three persons of the Godhead, or all these different things. But this morning, can't you see why I'm so happy? For I've accepted the word of the Lord. It's the revealed word that was spoken by the prophet of Malachi. Let's sing it again together. Lord, I'm so happy, for I've accepted the word of the Lord.
The prophet of Malachi. Father, as we come, we want to thank you for this service and for your sweet spirit we've felt this morning, for the word of God that we've heard, Lord Jesus, the quotes that have been read, the scriptures read, the pastor trying to show, Lord Jesus, to the people where there's not any discrepancies, not only in this written word of the Bible that we call it, but Lord, there's not any discrepancies in the spoken word that Brother Branham brought, for he revealed that word to us, and we are so happy. Now, Father, as we depart this morning, may you go with each and every one, and may you bring each one back tonight at the appointed time that you would have here tonight, Lord, that we can come and gather together again to worship you in spirit and in truth, to hear your word, Lord Jesus, and to go forth stronger than when we came. Now be with us, Lord Jesus, and we thank you for being here this morning. But Father, we want to take you with us, and we want you to be back here with us tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you. Thank you. Now as you're dismissed and as you go, sing it. Oh, can't you?